Amen. Let's pray to the Lord together. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being the one who is so worthy. You are holy. It's a joy to worship you. Now we pray with a prayer that David prayed so long ago. Would you make us to know your ways? Would you teach us your paths? Would you lead us in your truth and teach us? For you are the God of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect, precious word to Luke chapter 14. And we've got some, like I said at the beginning of the service, some kids with us that are sometimes over in the kids area. Kids, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke 14. And parents, you feel free to help them as needed. We've been talking about Jesus's gospel stories. Everybody loves a good story, and there is no storyteller like the Lord Jesus Christ. And these parables, we start thinking about them. They may be very short, but they are very powerful. Now, depending on how you count it, today's passage, we're going to be from verse 7 all the way down to verse 33, has five parables. It's a big one. Some of you might be thinking, wow, this church, they take on big chunks of scripture per sermon. Well, let me tell you, it's going to change. It's about to change. In September, we have five sermons from September through October 5th on five verses. One verse, a sermon. So, big change in gears going into September. But today, it's 7 through 33 of Luke chapter 14. But I want to begin by reading simply verse 11. So I invite you, when you find Luke 14, 11, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me pray once more. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes kids, they know what they want to say, but they haven't figured out quite yet how to say it. They'll use different words, and it's often very comical. I had one of my girls that I took on a daddy-daughter date, and as part of the time when she was little, we went to the bookstore and went to the kids' section and read books together, and we came home, and my wife said, "What did you do?" She said, "Daddy took me to the bookshelf." Humorous. Well, bookshelf, it makes sense. Makes sense, not typically how we say it, but it's true. I took her to the bookshelf. Sometimes people trying to gain a new language don't know exactly how to put something in words. A story that comes to mind with this was one time a circle of friends, we were at a Thai restaurant, and I had perhaps what was the spiciest meal I have ever had. I think they thought I was Thai or something. They gave me the full dose. My mouth was burning. Water was coming into my eyes. I could feel the flush of heat. And I like spicy food, but this was hot. And there was a French guy with us who did not have very much English skills yet at all. And he decided he would just sample, just take a little taste of what I was eating because I was talking about the effect. Not having the words, as soon as it was in his mouth, he was like, "Oh, not beautiful, not beautiful." And it made sense. It wasn't exactly how I would say it or you would say it, but it made sense because the experience he was having was not a beautiful one. It can be one of the fun things, can be having somebody who is a new as a Christian. Especially if they come from a family that doesn't have a background in Christianity, figuring out how to say what God has done for them. No, somebody who grows up in a church like this and hears lots of people share their testimonies, even before they trust Christ, they may have multiple ways of knowing how to say that. But if you don't have that background, how do you say? You know something big has happened in your life, but how do you say it? And there's so many different ways. Well, you could say that you became a Christian. You could say that you trusted Jesus. You could say that you surrendered to Christ, that you have been redeemed, that you have repented and turned to Christ. Or one of the Bible verse that says you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, that you have been born again, that you have been saved, that God has turned your life around. I recently told parents of a son who has begun personal faith in Jesus to help him think through lots of different ways. I advised them to help him think through lots of different ways of saying what has happened to him, because each one of them has meaning to it. And one of the ways that we describe that is just very clear, comes straight out of the Bible, is that this person has begun to follow Jesus. To say, I am a follower of Christ. And I just want to point out for you, though I know you know it, I just think we need to hear it out loud here, that when we say follow Jesus, we are not using code language. This is not some kind of a stretch for the definition of the word follow. I could say to the kids in the room, hey kids, you've played follow the leader, haven't you? Kids in the room, raise your hand if you've played follow the leader. It's a classic. I hope it's still going. Yes, okay, good. I saw that hand. What do you do? How do you play the game follow the leader? You follow the leader? What do you mean? What does it mean to follow the leader? You do what the leader does. Those of you who take notes, some of you do, some of you don't. Don't feel the pressure that you need to take notes. But if you do take notes, here's something. I'll give you something. You can write down in your notes. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus. It, you do what He does. You go like He goes. Do you know, I want us to remember the fact that the description of Christians that we find first in the pages of Scripture, you can actually find it 5 times in the book of Acts, which records for us the beginnings of the church. And they were described as people belonging to the way. And way means a path you walk on, a road you travel by. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus. They do things the Jesus way. You go the way He goes. It's a way of life, figuratively speaking. So today in our text, we have 4 sections to our text. The first section you can think of with this heading, sitting in the Jesus way. Let's learn from our Master, from the one whom we follow, how to sit. It starts in verse 7, and it's actually not the beginning of the account. We're actually jumping in mid-meal here. There's already been a healing of a man with dropsy, and it was on the Sabbath day, and there's been a little discussion about that. But starting with verse 7, now, He told a parable to those who were invited when He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You can picture it. Some people might say, "This is confusing. It says he told them a parable, but it doesn't sound like a parable. It sounds like instructions. He's telling them, when you are invited, this is how you should sit. How is that a parable?" Well, it's a parable in at least two ways. One is that it's a picture. Like, you can picture this scene happening. You could picture somebody seating themselves in the most honored seat, but they don't belong there. And somebody coming up and saying, "Hey, you're not on the right seat." And the embarrassment of them having to move to a lower seat here. If you go to, next time you're invited to a wedding, there's usually a seating chart nowadays, it seems like. But in case there's not, if there's a bunch of round tables and then there's just one like long table with extra decorations, don't sit there. If you do, you're going to get moved. It will be an embarrassment. Instead, sit in this low. You can picture also the person who's sitting in the lowest seat. Like if you are a groomsman, if you're the best man, you sit in the back corner. Somebody's going to come and get you and say, no, you've got a seat right next to the groom. This is where you sit. You can see it. There's a picture that you can form in your mind of this happening. But the other reason why it's a parable is because it leads to a principle. Jesus is teaching something, just like he does in a story of the Good Samaritan, or in another story like that, like the sower with the seeds. He's leading to teach us something. And here's the principle, verse 11. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I want you to see that there's an actual shape to the way of Christ. And when I say it's the way of Christ, it is also his way. Don't just think of this as instructions for us. Jesus telling you, this is what you should do. This is your master telling you what he does. You're following him in his way. Does Jesus seat himself in the lowest place? Consider this passage from Philippians 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A public execution of shame. Now, he had already humbled himself tremendously by being born, and we go to the rest of the Bible and see that he's born and placed in a feeding trough, wrapped up in swaddling cloths. It's just the most extreme example of humbling you could ever find. That's what Jesus does and goes to the cross. But my passage that I'm reading to you is not yet done. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's an actual shape to the path of Jesus. He humbles himself, coming low to save us, and he is exalted. The one who says to you, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted," has done it. And if you're following him, you will follow the shape of his path. The sitting, you can think of as positioning yourself. Position yourself, humble yourself. That's the pathway. Well, the second section of our text today is you can think of under the heading inviting in the Jesus way. And it's the same principle, just expressed in a different way, starting in verse 12. He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, this here doesn't say, and he told them another parable, but in the sense, it isn't it? If the first was a parable, isn't this a parable? Isn't it a scene that you can see? Picture this feast prepared, and in come the poor. You can picture in come the crippled, the lame, the blind. What a procession into the room. You've likely never seen a gathering just like this, but you can imagine it. And it leads to a principle once more. It's a principle of Jesus. It's the same truth, it's a different expression. In the first, it was Jesus' position, how we position ourselves. And now it's Jesus' way of inviting. And it is so different once more than the way of the world. So different. In the first scenario, the way of the world is to look out for yourself. You got to watch out for yourself. If you don't advocate for yourself, who will? Parents will tell this, you know, to their kids sometimes. Look out for yourself. Make sure you look out for yourself. Well, if you're not trying to get a position of honor, won't you perhaps be looked over? What will happen? What will happen to you if you're not looking out for yourself? But Jesus says, no. You humble yourself. You will be exalted. There is a trust to this path. You got to trust that following Jesus is the better way. Well, likewise, inviting. I just mentioned just a few moments ago, we prayed for college students. College students coming to town, the natural thing is for them to be looking at what connections, what relational connections will benefit them the most. Who should I get to know? Of peers, who are the coolest, most fun peers that I will get to know? Of professors, who will benefit me during my college experience? Business people, think about networking. What kind of networking is this? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? But Jesus says, the exact point is they cannot repay you. The way of the world is to look to see what relationships will benefit you, but it's not the way of Jesus. Looking out for yourself is not the way of Jesus. And networking yourself in is not the way of Jesus. He's giving an admonishment to be so different from the way of the world. This matches what he says elsewhere when it comes to, it's not just inviting. Inviting is one thing, but even loving and greeting. Consider what he said in the book of Matthew. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you just invite the people over that will invite you over, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? And in that passage, he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not the way of the Father. You be like the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying, hey, all those invitations when you've had your brother over, no more. Brother can't come to your house anymore. Don't invite your mom over. No, he's not saying that. He speaks in these extreme kind of exaggerated ways, driving a point. It's a verbal teaching tool. But his point is, be different. Be different like the Father. And this picture, like, I'm trying to think if I have ever known somebody who actually had a gathering like this. Maybe you have. Have you ever known anybody who said, I'm going to invite everybody I know who's crippled and blind and lame. Maybe I'll even tell them in the invitation. I mean, that would be, I've never seen it happen. I have never seen it happen. Who does that? Who invites that crowd? Does it actually happen? Jesus does. Just like in the first, Jesus humbles himself and he is exalted. He has gone that path. Jesus does the same. He invites. Think about the people who are here in the room. Were we good networking for Jesus? If you are, now I say the people who are in the room, this is a perfect place for people to be who are not yet followers of Jesus. Like, you're here to hear some, to maybe experience a little bit about what is Christianity about, you know, to invite people there. But for everybody here who is a follower of Christ, are you a follower of Christ because you were just great material? Like, you benefit the kingdom greatly by him finding you? No, that's not the way of Jesus. We are the crippled. We are the blind. We are the lame. We cannot repay him. We live a life of devotion and love to him, but it's not a repayment. You can't repay the blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we would be invited in, you think about your most shameful moments and think about the fact that he has a spot for us in his eternal household. Jesus actually does it. And we are followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus, you know how to finish the statement, follow Jesus. It affects the way we walk into a crowd, or walk into a Sunday morning. Some people come into a church gathering thinking, oh, how will I be blessed today? Or you could come in thinking, how can I bless people today? You can go into a sense of community like this and think, how can this group community me? Or you can come into this group thinking, how can I bless these people? How can I love these people? Follow Jesus in the Jesus way. Invite in the Jesus way. Now the next section, which I'll just title The Priority of the Jesus Way, is both an expansion of what I just said, because you see the invitation of Christ and who gets to be at the meal. And it also sets up the next section. So we'll start reading here with verse 15. He's just said, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Invite those who cannot repay you. You will be repaid. Trust. It may not be the way of the world. It may not seem like good advice that anybody would give you. Nobody would tell you network like that, but Jesus does. And he says, you'll be repaid. Trust. Trust him to take care of you. You'll be repaid. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's true. Is it true what he said? Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. It's true. It is. It is true. Interesting. The next verse starts, but he said to him, Jesus is responding to something here. Most likely he understands this person's heart, even as he's saying it, or maybe he's responding to the other people around the table as well. It's interesting, his first parable he shares is to the people who were invited, and they're choosing their seats. Okay, now he has something to say to the host who invited the people, and now somebody says something, and he says, but there's correction for all of us. Nobody in this room was born naturally following the pathway of Jesus. We come to him, he will teach us. And part of that prayer, I pray, is from Psalm 24, at the beginning of the sermon, make me to know your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth. If you pray that, you're saying, there's something about my ways, my paths that need to be altered. I am the student, teach me. Teach me, shape the way I live. Here we go. But, verse 16, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now, this would happen in the culture. It's not really a time-sensitive culture, maybe as much. It's definitely not a digital culture. Let's send out the emails. You get this even now with weddings. You'll have one invitation that comes that says, save the date. And then you'll have another invitation that is the invitation. Well, that's how it was. People say, hey, we're having a party. And everybody, the people invited would say, yeah, we'll be there. And then once everything's ready, now it's time to send out second invitation. Second invitation is coming out. And this is what happens. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. So these are people who most likely already said, yes, yes, I'll be there. Yes, count me in. But now they're making excuses. The first one, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. You've bought a field. And you can't come to the feast because you have a field? The field's not going anywhere. Go see the field tomorrow. What kind of an excuse is that? But that's what they give. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Examine them before you buy them. But if you've already bought them, your oxen are not going to change. Go to the feast. What a lame excuse. And who buys a field also without seeing it? All right. Verse 20. And another. Oh, we're not done. Here's a third one. I've married a wife. Glad he doesn't say, I need to go and examine her. Therefore, I cannot come. You've married a wife? Good. What better way of celebrating than to go to a feast together? It's not something that would be a reason. If you knew that the feast was getting prepared and you were planning to get married, like, why is this a sudden thing? So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Oh, we hear the exact same 4 descriptors. That's why I say this is an expansion of this is what Jesus does. This is who gets invited in. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his servant, go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. And there at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, look at what gathering you will see. And when I say this, I mean you will see it. If you're a follower of Christ, you will get to see this crowd. And you will not see a mass of people who were just the most prestigious on earth. You won't. You won't see the most eloquent. Yeah, there's eloquent among them. But you don't see by anything, any earthly, worldly standard, oh, that's why these people are here. You will see people who responded to the invitation to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not find just a bunch of people who, by genetics, are descendants of Abraham. You will find people from the very hedges and highways of the world. This very week, we have some people going out to visit a family from our church that lives about as far away from here as you could move. You go to the very opposite end of the planet, you're in water, but get to land and you're pretty much close to where they are. And they're there because there's a whole people group over there that there's not a single church among them. And we're not okay with that. May God use this church family as part of His grand story to introduce to a whole people group, this is Jesus Christ, the one who made you and loved you. And guess who you're going to see at that gathering on that day? You'll see people from that people group by God's grace. That's who's gathered. This is what Jesus does. But it's also here to help you to think through the priority of the Jesus way. The Jesus way cannot be second. It cannot go behind a field or five yoke of oxen or a marriage. The way of Jesus must be first. It's interesting, the relationships, these excuses, there's three of them, and the categories that they fall under: possessions, work, and relationships. I knew a guy who was quoting another guy who invests in guys, young guys, and says, "Watch out, watch out." And he used alliteration, he must have been Baptist, and said this: "Watch out that these things don't sway you from following Christ." Followers of Christ follow Christ. Make sure these three things don't sway you from that path, guys. And those are gold, glory, or girls. Nothing wrong with possessions, but they cannot take the place of you following Jesus. They can't take the focus, keep you from that path. There's nothing wrong with achievement, but don't let your striving to be the best in whatever field you're doing keep you from that path. And Lord knows there's nothing wrong with finding a great girl. In fact, the Bible says, "He who finds wife finds favor with the Lord." The Bible is so for marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but your wife cannot take you from the path of following Jesus. There's one thing that is first and foremost. It must be first. It cannot be second. Life is always only ultimately about following Jesus, and followers of Jesus follow Him. Go in His way. And following, if you're going, if I'm going somewhere, it means I cannot stay. You cannot play follow the leader, kids, can you, with your hands in your lap and not move a muscle? You gotta move. You gotta do, you gotta go. And following Jesus means you cannot stay where you are. And if you're saying yes to something, every yes is a no. You gotta say no to something else in order for that yes to be a yes, which brings us to our last section, which is the cost. I'm going to say the cost and reward of the Jesus way. Starting verse, I need to finish the story I was just reading to you. Verse 24 says, "None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." J.C. Ryle says of this, he says, "Thousands are continually doing what the parable describes. They are invited to come to Christ and they will not come. It is not ignorance of Christianity that ruins most people's souls. It is the lack of will to use knowledge. It's not love of this present world. It's not open profligacy that fills hell. It's excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It's not dislike of the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit, which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Let the words of our Lord on this subject sink down into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. Cost of discipleship, verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And he tells two more parables. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" First parable. Another parable. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Principle. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's very interesting. In the stories we just heard a few moments ago about all those who had the other excuses, they were saying, "I cannot come because of this field." They were saying, "I cannot come because of these oxen," or "I cannot come because of this wife." And here you have Jesus saying, "If this is true, you cannot follow. If this is true, you cannot follow." Three times he says it. "You cannot be my disciple." This is important. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. And what are these things? We call these things, the hard sayings of Jesus. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife," that's one that's especially hard for us to hear because we're not hearing the word hate like it's meant here. There's many other places in the Bible where it's clear it does not, the word is used, but it's used in a cultural sense there. It does not mean what we mean when we say hate. Like Jacob had two wives. This one he loved, this one he hated. It means love less. That's what it means. If anyone comes to me and does not love less than his love for me, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's no gray there. If you love your children more than Jesus Christ, you can't be his disciple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But if you love your wife more than you love Jesus, you cannot be Christ's disciple. I'm not exaggerating. This is what he says here. But when things are ranked right, within the love that you have for Jesus, you'll find Christian husbands all over this planet who have greater love for their wives than they did before they came to faith in Christ. Within the love for Christ, your love for your wife will grow, not shrink. And parents, you can find all over this world, fathers who convert to following Jesus Christ, their path gets turned around and now they're following Jesus. What happens to the love that they have for their kids? It grows. They love their kids more. So this is not a challenge against loving your family. It's saying Christ is first and foremost. And I have been, my wife and I had one time a Japanese girl over, and I just remember the tears rolling down her cheeks as she was trying to sort through the idea of being baptized, even though her father forbade her from it. And she'd been following Christ for months and months and months and months. And it was so hard for her to imagine going against her father in the cultural setting. And somebody else would say, well, Todd, you're not Japanese. You don't understand the culture. And let's just bow to culture and say, well, culture is supreme. But the Word of God goes across all the cultures. It doesn't conform to North American culture either. And she was put in the tough spot of deciding, am I going to do what my dad wants here? Or am I going to follow Jesus? And that's happened to many, many of followers of Jesus across this world. I tell kids, when I have the opportunity to talk to kids who have begun to follow Jesus, I say to them, look, if mom or dad, and Lord forbid this should ever happen, you praise the Lord, you've got parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your mom and your dad said, we're done with Jesus, what are you going to do? And I know some kids who are in those shoes. Their parents have deconstructed. And the older ones are already now students at UK. And they're thinking, what am I going to do? Follow Christ. Count the cost. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus talks about following Him, you see the theme, follow me. You hear the words, follow me, multiple, multiple times throughout the Gospels. And look at what those words are next to. Sometimes they are next to words of promise. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Or to, like the rich young ruler, in a message talking about following him, he says, and you will have treasure in heaven. But so often, they're next to words of cost. You can consider a scene of cost. Consider, for example, the disciples leaving their fishing nets and following Jesus. They're leaving something. You can't stay and go. It's left behind. Or Matthew, Levi, leaving a tax collector's booth, leaving it behind. Or that same conversation with the rich young ruler, go and sell everything you have. Or take up your cross and follow me. Or there with Peter at the end, when they're walking the shore and he says, you know, you're going to have, someone else is going to lead you and stretch out your hands, indicating the fact that he's going to die a martyr's death. But he says, and you follow me, over and over and over again. You hear the theme of follow Jesus on the Jesus way. Follow him on his path and see that associated with cost. And we need to hear and own that and trust that the Jesus way is the better way. But is this a passage here, this passage, this fourth section, is this a passage on cost? Or is it a passage on reward? It is both. Do not divorce this passage talking about calculating cost. Do you have enough for building a tower? Can you? By the way, this idea of a king going out to battle, the greater king with the greater army, Jesus Christ is the king. The kingdom is at hand. Be smart. Make peace. There's that echo within this as well. Calculate the cost, but follow the better path. But all of this words about cost is right after the verse, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. In other words, this is both a passage about the reward as well as the cost.
And Jesus elsewhere says, when he talks about the economy of cost, he who gives up his life will save it. There was a wise missionary who once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The cost makes sense. Jesus is smarter. Jesus is better. He knows the better way, but it is a way. There is a path. And followers of Jesus follow him on the path. And no matter the cost. But just like the beginning of my sermon, I talked about Jesus sitting, like it's actually Jesus sat in the Jesus way. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus invites in the Jesus way. Let me remind you that this word for you about the cost of the Jesus way is not just a word for you about what it will cost you. I want you to think about what it cost him, that path. Was Jesus' path in saving you costly? Oh, you bet it was. And did he hold back? Did he calculate the cost and think, I don't know if these people are worth it? He gave his all of him for us. He gave his flesh. He poured out his blood for us. The Jesus way was costly to him. But that passage I read for you, he is now has the name above every other name. If you follow him, one last word on the Jesus way. It's the only way that's eternal. It's the only way that has eternal life. Follow the Good Shepherd in the eternal way. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for that we get to be followers. Thank you, Lord, for the kids who are in this room who know what it's like to play follow the leader. Pray for each one of them that they would learn in life all that it means to follow you. And for each one of us who are beyond childhood, that we would follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you know better, that you are wiser, and that your way is forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.